Good evening. Take your copy of the scriptures, be that in the printed page or electronically, whichever one you have with you this evening. And if it's electronic and you have choices, I'll be reading from Acts chapters 3 and 4 in the New King James Version. That's what I've chosen to use this evening, so I do trust that you will follow along with me. I would like for us to read one single verse as we begin this evening. Following that, we will pray, and then we will ask the Lord for His guidance as we endeavor to open the Scriptures this evening. I want to read from Acts chapter 4 tonight, down in verse 13. Much has happened to this point. We will go back to review that and understand what the Lord has to say to us. But this was the impact that Peter and John on this occasion had on those who heard him. And I want you to listen to it in their words from Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, our hearts have been ministered to already this evening by means of music, as we have been reminded what our Savior did for us on the cross of Calvary. And Lord, I pray that none of us in this room would ever get over that fact. May our salvation never become commonplace to us, because as is described, it is so great a salvation. And having been redeemed, it should change our lives and give us a mission about which we heard last evening. And I pray this evening as we come to this time in this service that you would minister to our hearts. I pray that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself would be exalted. Heavenly Father, we enjoy these conferences, but unless you meet with us, it's all in vain. All the work, all the travel, all that's said, all that's done. If you do not meet with us, it's all for naught. I pray right now that you would take my mind and give me clear thoughts. I pray that I would have the capacity to speak your word as you would have it spoken this evening. I pray the Spirit of God would anoint those words in such a way that they would penetrate deep into the hearts of our hearers. I pray that same Spirit tonight would move between these rows of chairs, that He would touch hearts, that people would be receptive to the Word of God. Lord, I pray that every one of us, myself first, as we would leave here this evening, we would have been changed for having had the Word of God minister to us. So we commit this time into your hand, and we thank you in advance for what you will see fit to do among your people. I pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. In May of last year, I was attending a pastor's conference. It was really a conference for Christian workers. And on that particular occasion, one of the keynote speakers was Dr. Bob Jones III. He began his time with us on that day sharing his testimony. I had never heard it. As he was relating, he came to a point when he was 15 years old. And he said, on that summer, my father rusticated me. I have not found that word in a dictionary yet. But he rusticated me to a camp in Evansville, Indiana, named Camp Reveal. I will have to tell you, I was listening intently to him, but when he said Evansville, Indiana, my heart lurched. For you see, I grew up in Evansville, Indiana. And when he mentioned Camp Reveal, I knew that camp ever so well. You see, Dr. Bob Jones Jr. had sent his son to that camp that summer because a man by the name of Ernest Reveal, who was a board member at Bob Jones University, had felt he could be of help to Bob Jones III. And Bob Jones, as he related his testimony, indicated that's exactly what happened. And the Lord used Pappy Reveal, as he was called, to minister to his heart. My father was a pastor in Evansville. And I remember once monthly, my father would go there to preach. Pappy Reveal was born in West Virginia. He moved to the Indiana area and was very successful in business, but His heart was empty. And Dr. Reveal gloriously was saved in 1904, and he immediately began to work alongside the pastor in that church where he was saved, and that pastor mentored him. And Pappy Reveal developed within his own heart a sense for the down and outers, as he used to always call them. And he, on nothing more than prayer, and I hate to say it that way, but it was prayer, his testimony, that built that very modern in its time rescue mission in Camp Reveal. And there are hundreds of individuals that are in missionary service and in the ministry today as a result of that man. Dr. Reveal was very earnest. His name was Ernest, but he certainly wasn't eloquent. He preached powerfully. I remember as a young child, he died when I was 7, but I remember seeing him again and again as he challenged those transients that would come through, hundreds of them, with the claims of Jesus Christ. And I remember as a 7-year-old boy one evening, this was shortly before he died, as he asked me to come to the pulpit. I was a kid. He had a radio program daily. My mother listened to it, never missed it. He always ended with the words, "Amen, amen, and amen." And as a child, I picked up on that saying. And as I would visit on that evening, my father had told him about my mimicking. And Dr. Reveal had me come to the platform and had me do it and stand beside him. He was a small man. He wore an iron brace on his leg. He was crippled from birth. And I remember as I finished him putting his hands on me and praying for me. And I think of the many, many, many lives that were touched by Pappy Reveal. He was an individual that was simply a servant of God. In these days, in our conference, we are discussing the building and the multiplication of Christ's church. I'm sure you would agree with me that Christ is going to build his church. That is certain. He said it. But I would say to you that he has chosen, and I don't understand that part, I admit to you tonight, but he has chosen to do that using men. Not perfect men, but committed men. We heard last evening as Dave Little preached to us about the mission. We are commissioned with the task of helping to build Christ's church. Bill Jenkins very well this morning reminded us that that is only done as the Spirit of God will move within us and enable us to do what we otherwise could not do. I will be honest with you. I have often asked myself, as the Lord had decided he will build his church and is as certain as it is, why he didn't choose angels to do it. They always respond at his call. They always get it right the first time. But in his grace, he permits you and he permits me to be a part of what he has chosen to do. We saw last night, as we began the conference, the video that talked about multiplication is inherent in the gospel, and it is. It is normal that churches reproduce churches. I say this with all kindness. I do not mean to be offensive in any way at all, but I think it's a shame that we're having to be reminded of this. It should be normal. Judy and I served in Peru from 1987 to 1997, and we both had the privilege of working in the Bible college there. I enjoyed working so much with those young men and preparing for ministry, and God has been so good to me in that he has permitted me to stay in touch with many of them. They write me regularly. One wrote me not too long ago. Here is what he said. He said, "Pastor Steve, I just wanted to write you and ask you to pray for me." He said, "I feel like I'm not accomplishing all that God wants me to do." He said, "I've been in this place for 10 years. He said, "Our church is only running 200. We have only started 4 churches. Our Bible school is only at night, and our radio station only broadcasts 18 hours a day. He said, would you pray for me that I would do all that God wants me to do? He probably should be the one preaching to us tonight. You see, God uses men, but they are committed men. In our text this evening, in Acts 3 and 4, you will note that there are certain characteristics of these men. They are indicators of that devotion to God, that wholly being sold out to Him. Everything is abandoned to Him. They had walked with the Savior who Himself multiplied Himself. He chose 12. I'll be honest, I've studied those 12, and with no sense of criticism in my heart, as I've studied them according to what the Gospels give us, there are times that I wonder if he got the right 12. And then I look at myself and say, I'm not any better than they are, and maybe not as good. But I say one thing about those men. They caught the desire of Christ to reach the world. That was his desire. It's why he trained them. And they had seen his commitment, a commitment so great that it would take him to a cross where he would give his life, where he would become sin, as the Bible says, the one who knew no sin, that you and I might be redeemed. They saw that. And as Dr. Anderson, Gary Anderson, says so often, their hearts beat in sympathetic vibration with his, so that his desire became their desire. And we come to the book of Acts, and we now find the hour had arrived when that church would be born, and their commitment would be seen to move that church forward. It may well have been that as the angels looked over the portals of heaven, they wondered what would happen. But Christ himself knew these men. And they had been radically changed. And he had developed within them, over those years with them, these key characteristics that are so clearly developed in Acts 3 and 4 that shows that commitment. There are some of us here tonight, including myself, that probably would prefer the word surrender over commitment. But I'm not going to parse words. I'm telling you what it means. It means that total abandonment of oneself and one's dreams to be and to do whatever God wanted them to do. So I'm going to ask you this evening to watch with me as we move through this text and we see these characteristics of these committed men that would move the infant church forward. Now, before we look at them, I want to say this. Those of you who were here this morning heard Bill Jenkins say that he has four friends. He mentioned he hadn't seen any of them here yet. They were all hiding. I trust that by the end of the message, I have at least one. I'm going to say some pretty difficult things this evening because they're in the text and because God has laid them on my heart to say them. Recently, there was a man, I will not call his name, some of you might know him, who recently defaulted on ministry. And here's what he said. He said, for the last 10 years, I have been doing ministry, but I have had absolutely no relationship with my Lord. And he said, I have permitted layer upon layer upon layer to come across my heart in such a way that even when I studied the Word and preached the Word, it had absolutely no effect on my own heart. And my dear colleagues in ministry this evening, I can't tell you why the Lord laid on me the message that he has. I've been unable to get away from it. I would certainly have liked to change it. But I want to speak to you this evening on the importance of being committed men. And please don't feel that just because we've been in ministry for a long time that we've reached our goal. Let's not fall into the trap to think that our hearts cannot be penetrated with the Word of God. It's easy to do ministry. It's not as easy to be right with the Lord, to serve Him in the way we want to. So follow with me, please, as we look at this text. The first indicator, the first characteristic I see in the lives of these men is found in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 3. We will read these verses from that point forward. Due to time constraints, I'll pretty much have to relate the story. All of you know it. But I'm reading this portion to give us the setting. The Bible says, "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave him his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." The first thing I want you to note is this first characteristic: they were compassionate toward others. I would say to you that this day began very similar to any other day for Peter and John. It was their custom to go to the temple to pray at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, you and I don't live in this culture. It's very different. If you've never lived in an overseas culture, even more difficult to grasp. But briefly, let me explain to you all that occurred in just a few moments at the temple. It was the time of the afternoon sacrifice. The Levites had everything prepared. The high priest would come out. He would slay the female lamb. It was the sin offering. He would place it on the brazen altar to offer it up as a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. And the priest would say, "It is finished." Then he would take some of the coals from the altar. He would then move into the holy place. And there he would take some of the incense and put it on top of those burning coals. It happened every afternoon just like that. And only inside the temple courts, the most inner courts, the Levites and the priests saw what had happened. For the rest of the people, they were standing out in the outer courts. And they would stand there attentively, and they would look over the wall into the sky, and they would wait for that column of smoke of the incense as it would rise above the wall, and it was the signal that now they could pray. And they would bow there, prostrate before the Lord, and bare their hearts before Him. That was done on a daily basis. And I would say to you in our text that this is early in the life of the church, and Judaism and the early church are still somewhat united. Peter and John, sensing the need to pray at 3 o'clock, as it was their custom, they went there. And as they were on their way for this ceremony and this time of prayer, they came to the beautiful gate. There's a lot of controversy of which gate that is. An individual named Ridley, who has recently done a lot of excavation there, believes that it's probably what is known as the double gate. It's there in the south wall. There's a huge stairway that goes up to that gate. It's 264 feet wide, the staircase. And most people would enter from the south, and they would come to this double gate. It would be one way in and one way out. Probably called beautiful because it penetrated the wall to the courts of the temple. And this particular, these doors, these gates were domed. And there were beautiful pictures and inscriptions all through there. And they have just re-excavated that and found all of that. It would be the place where there was the most traffic. And so this man, who had been lame from birth, we see that in our text, this individual is brought there every single day. And he is laid at that gate in an effort somehow to eke out a living. Peter and John, no doubt, had passed that man many times before, because the text says he was laid there every single day. But upon that particular day, even though it was a day like any other, Peter and John were different. For in Acts chapter 2, they had been filled with the Holy Spirit. And that day, as they came to that door, and that man asked alms of them, they saw him in a totally different light. The compassion of the Lord, with whom they had walked for 3.5 years, and yet still argued up to the last moment who would be the greatest, always driving people away, as we've heard in the first two messages, now see things in a different light because the Spirit of God has changed their heart. They were compassionate men. And they look at this man and they say to him, "Fix your eyes on us." He does, expecting to receive something. And immediately Peter says, like every Baptist preacher, "Silver and gold I do not have." Except you and I have a whole lot more than Peter did. He gave up his fishing business. He had followed the Lord completely. Even to pay his taxes, he had to go fishing with a prepared fish. He really didn't have anything to give that man. But in a real sense, he did. And he said to him, "I don't have any silver or gold, but what I do have, that I'm going to give to you." And then he says to this man, who has never taken a step in his life, "Stand up and walk." I've read that text I don't know how many times in my life, and I don't know how many times in preparation for this message. And I could only imagine what must have been going through the mind of that lame man. Yeah, right. And Peter reaches down and lifts him up because he had compassion on him. 9 times in the Gospels alone, we find the word compassion used with our Savior himself, having compassion on others, seeing sheep without a shepherd, individuals in need. He was moved with compassion. And I ask you tonight, is compassion a part of our life? Or do we walk by those individuals that are sitting there? Judy and I arrived on Saturday, so Monday we were driving through downtown Denver to see a couple of parks. And 3 separate times we saw men just like that. Just like that. In our churches, we have some people that are somewhat difficult with whom to work. And I'm wondering in my heart and my mind, do we put up with them? Or do we have compassion for them? There is a difference, you know. Do you see that hard one in your community who is so lost in sin and whose lifestyle is so vile? Do you pray for that individual? Do you have compassion for him? As Bill Jenkins reminded us this morning, Jesus came to seek and to save those that were lost. He had compassion. And I would say to you men, that if there is going to be a revival in the churches of the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, it's going to have to start in the hearts of compassionate pastors. Men who are not in it for the ministry, but men who are in it for the people who are our ministry. Hearts of compassion. The Epistle of Jude reminds us that we are to have compassion on some, making a difference. New King James, making a distinction. They were individuals of compassion. They had learned compassion from their Savior. That had not been true of them earlier. Notice with me, secondly, this evening, they were contrite in spirit. Look at verses 11 and 12. Now, as the lame man who was held onto Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" Peter, through the power of the Spirit, had said to that man, "Rise up and walk." Peter had offered his hand. He just didn't give him words. He offered his hand. He helped lift him up. And the Spirit of God empowered that man. My wife, Judy, in the last 15 months, has undergone 3 separate surgeries. One to replace a left knee, one a left hip, one a right hip. And she has one more coming up in August for the other knee. She will have completely new wheels. And each time after those surgeries, it has been painful in the beginning to watch her as she takes ever so small steps and then larger and then better. And right now she's really doing quite well as we look to that last surgery. But in this particular case, a man who had never taken a step in his life, as he came into contact with Peter and John, these disciples of Jesus Christ, and in the power of the name of that Christ, he is healed and he is leaping and he is jumping. And it says that they entered the temple. If it was through that south gate, they entered and made a right-hand turn and they would have been right at Solomon's porch. Jesus preached there on various occasions. And as they are there, a mass of people come to look. You can only imagine they all saw this man every day when they came, possibly as they left. And here he is walking and leaping and praising God. It says in our text, they marveled. The Greek word is they were totally bumfuzzled. They couldn't understand it. And they looked from him to Peter and John, him to Peter and John, and it would appear that they fixed on Peter and John. Now, I say this again in all kindness, but had that been some of us maybe today with such success, we would have already signed a book contract, recorded a video series, and set up seminars on easy lessons for lifting the lame. There's nothing wrong with seminars. There's nothing wrong with video series, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with books. But what happens so often in those kinds of things, it becomes man who is the focus of what's to happen. And Peter and John, who at one time had thought to be the greatest, Peter thinking he had it in the bag, John not so sure, asked Jesus for the spot through his mother, now say, as the Spirit of God has come into their lives and revealed to them who they really are, he says to them, "Don't look at us as if we did this." And I like the way the text reads. It says, "Why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness?" Peter didn't even leave them room to let them think he might even be spiritual. They were of contrite heart. Only you can answer that question. I've thought about this for a lot of weeks. I have the privilege of living about 35 minutes from Baptist Mid-Missions. I drive, it takes me about that long to get there, and that is my time in the morning, all alone in the car, to just pray and lift my heart to the Lord. And just about 3 weeks ago, I usually start my prayer time with thankfulness to the Lord, and it hit me like a ton of bricks. If the Lord never did one more thing for me, Not one. I would be indebted to him forever because I don't deserve anything. Nothing. Peter and John had got to that point. They had wrought a mighty miracle that drew crowds. And the first words out of their mouths is, "Do not think for a second that by our power or even our godliness, we know our hearts." Gentlemen, we better never get past the point where we really realize our own hearts. The Bible says they're desperately wicked and we can't even know what they're like. The very moment that we think we might be somebody, we better be quick to follow that with, "I am nobody and I never will be." They were contrite in spirit. I want to say this very carefully, but I think it's appropriate. I've prayed about doing this. In the pastorate, it's very easy to begin to think we're somebody because we have people who follow us, people who encourage us. Yes, I know there are the detractors, but for the most part, our people love us. They encourage us. They cause us to think we might be somebody. 3 weeks ago, I completed 14 years at the Home Office of Baptist Men Missions. I'm so grateful for the privilege. In those 14 years, I have had 3 administrative assistants, all of them excellent. But in the case of every single one of them, they have had a pastor call them and talk to them as if they were dirt and have left them in absolute tears as they passed the call to me. They talk to me a little differently, not always a lot. I say it like this: gentlemen, as ministers of the Word of God, these things ought not so to be. We will have issues with one another, but we can treat each other as ministers of the gospel. These men were contrite in spirit. And I find it interesting in this portion of the text, as Peter will soon preach this message, he will refer to the Lord Jesus as God's servant because he had seen the Lord himself meek and lowly in heart. Every one of these characteristics, we will see that were developed in these men, they learned from the master teacher. Thirdly, they were committed to the Word. I would say to you that sometimes a commitment to the Word will cause us to have to say some very difficult things. And I just want to say to you, at this point in the text, Peter and John, as they say in tennis, had the advantage. They're standing here, a miracle has been produced, people are amazed, people are looking to them, they're holding them in high esteem, and Peter has a chance to win friends and influence people. But he doesn't, the win friends part. He will influence people. And Peter will open his mouth and preach one of the most difficult, pointed, poignant messages recorded in Scripture. Let's look at it very briefly. Here's what he says, verse 13. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Peter, who only weeks, possibly months earlier, had cowered there in the temple courtyard and had denied he even knew the Lord Jesus, now being filled with the Spirit, he's a very different man. And he preaches a very difficult message. Did you note the content? He accused them of three things. He said, first of all, you insisted that Pilate do this. Pilate had a mind to let him go, and you wouldn't let Pilate do what he wanted. You were guilty of falsely accusing the Lord. And not only that, when Pilate offered you a way out, you picked a murderer in place of a Savior. And if that weren't enough, you killed the Prince of Life. But God raised the Prince of Life back to life. That's a pretty pointed message. And Peter added that it was only faith in the name of that one who could do anything that they had seen that day. Only him. Only him. And that faith alone comes through him. Peter indicates later, and I don't have time to read the text, you know it. Peter says, but I know that you did it in ignorance. Remember Jesus himself, as he hung on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But as the Puritan theologian John Owen said in his book, Mortification of Sin, sin resulting from negligence is no less serious. We have a tendency to classify our sins. They're all equal before God. And Peter said, this is what you did. Now, I know you did it in ignorance. So he said, now there's one more thing I want to say to you. But before we get to that one more thing, I want to say this. Preaching the whole counsel of God is our responsibility. Even the hard things. I recently in a church preached a series of messages on the book of Jude, and I started by saying there are probably more here that know the song by the Beatles, Hey Jude, than the book itself. And at the end of the series, I don't know how many people said to me, we've never heard a message from that book. I would say to you, it's very pertinent for our time today. It describes the day in which we live in such a vivid, vivid way. These last few days, or excuse me, months, it's been months, I have been reading the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones. I finished the first one. It was about 400 pages. I heard there was tome two. I bought it. It's 900. But I'll tell you, reading that biography has impacted my life. After 37 years of ministry, I realize how little I've done. Here's what he says. He was in a conference in the month of June, 1844, in a conference similar to this one, and he was asked to speak about evangelism and advancing the church. Here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. The crux of the whole matter is the message to be delivered. It must convict men of sin and make them feel under the condemnation of God. I think sometimes we are afraid. If we preach that boldly and that clearly, people won't stay. I would say to you, we ought to try and see what happens. Because that kind of preaching brings conviction that comes deep into the heart and will change individuals. They were men of the word. Peter didn't leave them there. He said, listen, what you've done is a horrible thing. Even if it was in ignorance, it's a horrible thing. You killed the Prince of Life, but there's hope. He says, repent. Repent and believe on him. I'm certain in this crowd, if I ask someone to stand and give a definition of the word repentance, many could do it in very eloquent terms and tell us exactly what repentance is. But I think the best definition I ever heard was given by a little Sunday school girl. Her teacher said, Donna, what's repentance? She says, it means you're sorry enough to quit. Peter said to them, "Repent and believe in the name of the one who has done this for this individual." And the Bible tells us that 2,000 more men were added to the church that day. Why was that? Because Peter was committed to preaching the word. I encourage you to study it. I enjoyed it. I don't have time to go into it. But you follow through as Peter talks to them and he gives them example after example from the word, from Moses, from the prophets, all the way up to Jesus. He simply preached the word. But he preached it in such a way that they were convicted deeply of sin and it changed their lives. They were committed to the word. Number four, these men were also courageous in crisis. Courageous in crisis. Look at chapter 4. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. It doesn't need any comment. You know the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They laid hands on them, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men was 5,000. It's not 5,000 more, it's 5,000 is combined. The Greek text makes that clear. And now it's the next day. And look in your Bibles at verse 5. Came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. Now, I'm not an expert in this, but I have done a lot of study on this text. There are many who believe that those who made up the Sanhedrin in that day, those who were of that high priest's family, in no way followed what the prescription was given back in the Old Testament for who was to be the high priest. It was basically one daddy handing it off to the next, handing it off to the next, handing it off to the next. Nepotism, as you will. Someone has defined nepotism as wicked men knowing how to give good gifts to their children. And so here they are. This family, and they pull these two men out of jail and in folks' terms say to them, "How did common people like you do something like this?" They couldn't figure it out. They knew they hadn't studied. They were commoners. They could tell by their dress. And they looked at it and they had no answer. And Peter, it will say in the text, was filled with the Holy Spirit again, and he preached almost an identical a message to these religious leaders of his time. Where did common men like you get power to do something like this? I would say to you, when we are walking in the Spirit of God, based upon the Word of God, we can then do the work of God. We can fake it without the first two, but the lasting work of God is done by Spirit-filled men who are committed to His Word, and He will then give them the boldness to do what they need to do. The Methodist preacher Samuel Chadwick, he was an evangelist, and each time he would come to a new community, just upon arrival at the city limits, he would bow and pray and say, "God, in this city, give me a Lazarus." What he meant was, he was asking God to take one of the most wicked men of that town and transform him in such a way that it would be evident that God had done the work. Exhibit A in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts is this lame man. Everybody knew him, and they couldn't figure out how it happened. And that's when we read those words. These men who before had cowered now stood courageous before the religious leaders themselves and said, "It was in the name of the one that you crucified, but who God raised. It is that man who has done this work." And as you read the text, it says they didn't know what to do. They couldn't deny the miracle. The man's turning cartwheels on Solomon's porch. And the people were attracted now to Peter and John, and they dared not do anything with them. So what did they do? They threatened them not to preach. And I love Peter's response. He said, I'm going to give you one more dilemma. You tell me, do we do what you told us to do, or do we do what we have seen and know to be true? Check. And it says, when they had threatened them further, they let them go. Courageous in crisis. We come to our last point. There are several things I want to say, and I'm going to wrap this up. But as I do, I want you to notice one more thing about this courage. The French philosopher Albert Camus said this about Christians. What the world expects of Christians is that they should speak out loud and clear in such a way that there is not a doubt, never a doubt, the slightest doubt could arise in the heart of the simplest man what the Christian believes. That is what the world expects of you and me. And I would say our Savior expects even more. They were courageous in the midst of crisis. Here's the fifth thing, this fifth characteristic I see in these men. All of these are indicators of that commitment that was in their heart as they now began to advance the early church. They were convincing in their witness. I don't have time to read this. I hope you will when you get home, this prayer. I've thought about it a lot. I thought about Peter and John. They're released. They let them go. They'd spent the last night in jail. It would have been easy for these two to have said, wow, that was close. It would have been easy for them, and some of us might have done this. Didn't the Lord say if they didn't listen to us here to shake the dust of our feet and go somewhere else? They could have said that. They didn't do anything like that. Do you know why? Because the gospel had not fully been presented in Jerusalem. They got the mission, as Dave showed us last night. They knew the mission. They didn't get distracted by persecution. They stayed with the stuff. I want you to notice, they go back to their companions. I don't know if that's the rest of the disciples. I'm not certain who that is. The text doesn't tell us. I'm not going to surmise. But they went to those of like heart, and they prayed. And I would say to you, as you study that prayer, you will note that it is a prayer that is developed out of being in the trenches. You know, our best praying is when we don't have an out. They prayed. And I want you to notice how they didn't pray. They didn't pray that there would be a shake-up in the Sanhedrin. They didn't get a bunch of signatures and take them down and say, there's a lot of people who don't think the way you act is very good. They didn't go to their local committee person. They didn't even pray any imprecatory psalms. Do you know what they prayed? I do want to read this. You look with me, please, in your Bible as we wrap it up tonight. Verse 29 of chapter 4. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. They didn't pray to be released. They didn't pray for the persecution to stop. You see, they had gotten the mission. Jesus had said, if they persecute me, they will persecute you. They knew that. And they didn't ask to be released from persecution. They prayed for boldness in the midst of the persecution. And the next verse says, and the place was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. I wonder, and I say this with all kindness, so please don't take it in a bad way, but I wonder, when was the last time something happened so spectacular? And I'm not talking about crazy stuff. I'm talking about the movement of God in your church. When was the last time something that happened and the community said, what is going on there? In many cases, they don't even know we're around the corner. We've tried to change our government. We've tried to elect leaders. We ought to be praying, God give us power in the midst of this. Help us to honor your name. That, my friend, is commitment. These men, and as we will move through the book of Acts in this week, you will see more of them. And God's going to be multiplying his church. And I would say to you, God wants to multiply our churches. But he will do it through leaders who are committed men. That's how he will do it. Men who are compassionate toward others. Men who are in contrite in spirit, who recognize they're nothing more than a tool in the Lord's hands and privileged to be just that. They are individuals that are committed to the word. They preach the difficult text. They say to individuals, you are condemned before God, but there's hope. They're courageous in crisis. When faced with difficulty, they stand, and they stand for Christ. And they're convincing in their witness. This chapter ends. After they had prayed, and they had asked for boldness, their influence on that early church was radical. It says that church came together in a way of unity that had never, ever been experienced before. And each cared for the other, and no person thought anything was theirs. They were concerned about one thing, the testimony of Jesus Christ in that place. They were influenced. They were convinced by the example of them. As our congregations look at us, does our example convince them that following the Savior is the right thing to do? And I would ask you as we close, are these key characteristics true in your life tonight? Only you and God know that. But I would say this, as you and I, under the Spirit of God, will permit Him to produce those characteristics in our lives, multiplication of churches will happen. We will be destined to multiply. Will God help us to be those kind of men? Pray with me, would you please? Lord, we read these texts. They're so very convicting to us. We see these men that you used, and Lord, we want to be that kind of men, but there has to be a commitment upon our part to let you make us to be like they were. Lord, we thank you for our association of churches, but I believe you want to do much, much more with us. And that will happen as the hearts of pastors are stirred. And they become men like Peter and John, who stand for the word and stand with courage and boldness and are convincing in their witness. Oh God, would you work in our hearts tonight, I pray. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. No one is looking around. And I realize for the most part I'm speaking to leaders, pastors, and churches, deacons. Pastor, I want to ask you tonight, as we've looked at these characteristics of these men, who in the book of Acts it will later say turned the world upside down, did the Lord prick your heart on one of these points tonight? Maybe as we talked about being compassionate, there was someone who came to your mind and you thought, I've not been very compassionate toward them. And it may be, and it's very difficult for us to admit it, but some of us would have to answer, I'm not very contrite in spirit. I'm always pushing myself forward. I'm thinking of all that I've accomplished. Maybe there's some of us who are not fully committed to your word. Yes, we preach, but maybe we're fearful of challenging people with their lostness, showing them their condemnation, giving them hope, maybe some of us would say, I haven't preached a message like that in a long time. Maybe some of us haven't been very courageous. We've kind of knuckled under. We've adapted to our society. Maybe some of us have been praying for release when we need to be praying for power and for boldness. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I don't know what your need might be here tonight, my dear colleague in the Lord. But maybe you would slip up your hand and you would say, Steve, the Holy Spirit used His Word tonight, and some of these characteristics I fully understand need to be more developed in my heart. God spoke to me about that. With no one looking around, would you slip up your hand? I'd like to pray for you. Thank you all over this place. Lord, you have seen our hands. Most importantly, you have seen our hearts. We cannot hide them from you. And I pray for my co-laborers here. I pray that we would return to our churches as committed men and beg of you and plead with you to develop in us these characteristics that would be evidences of our commitment to you. And may you bless that commitment. May you multiply your church, not for our honor, not so that next year we can say there are X more number of churches, but that the name of Jesus Christ would be exalted. That's why we pray. And it's in His name that we do pray. Amen. Brother Ken, you come.